The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Turn one more chapter over to Joshua chapter 16. Looked at Joshua chapter 14, which is the story of Caleb, and then Joshua 15 is the allotment for Judah. And there's a paragraph in the middle there where we actually see Caleb enacting on his request. And as I said, we have really front-loading, and the bulk of the allotment is described for these two tribes, for Judah and then for Joseph, who is divided between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, because Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, they will receive cities throughout the land in order to make up for the loss of that tribe not receiving an inheritance. Joseph gets two. So let's read beginning at Joshua 16, verse 1. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel, then going from Bethel to Luz. It passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Japhethites, as far as the territory of lower Beth Horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, receive their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth Adar as far as upper Beth Horon. The boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Mikmetath. Then on the east, the boundary turns around toward Ta'anath Shiloh and passes along beyond it on the east to Genoa. Then it goes down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Na'arah and touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook Kana and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. So that's Ephraim. And we turn in chapter 17. The allotment was made to the people of Manasseh. Why don't you jump down to verse 7. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Mikmetath, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of Tapua. The land of Tapua belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tapua on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook Kana, these cities. To the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belonged to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on the north side of the brook and ends at the sea. The land to the south being Ephraim's and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached. On the east, Issachar, also in Issachar. And in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its villages, and Iblaim and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Endor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Ta'anak and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The third is Nephath. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities. But the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Raphaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, but those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." You're wondering, what in the world is this sermon about? I will tell you up front. The point of this message, and I believe the point of this passage, these two chapters, is captured in this paragraph from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says this: good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. Did you hear the two analogies that Lewis uses there for the multiplication of good and evil? He says, one, it's like compound interest. I bet we got some finance guys here. So my layman's understanding is compound interest is interest on interest. And unless somebody is paying you, that's not good. You're paying them. So an investment, you're making a return on what you invested, and the interest keeps getting added to the investment. It's bad news if you have a loan. You owe money not only for your initial loan, but for all the interest that keeps getting added to that loan. That means your initial investment or loan does not grow in a straight line, but in an arc that starts shallow and then at some point goes upward and eventually will shoot straight up, almost vertically. That's how compound interest works. Good news if it's an investment giving you money. Bad news if it's a loan that you owe someone else money. Good and evil, Lewis says, moves like that. The habits in your life, little by little, you can't tell, but you're becoming the person that you either want to be or don't want to be. And at some point, it will take a sharp vertical turn, that interest. The other analogy is a military analogy. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust, Lewis says, is like the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack. I was using this illustration at Christ Covenant a few months ago. I know, mistake. Forgive me, I'm from Michigan. I used the Battle of Gettysburg and getting the high ground. And I said, historians debate these things, but you can make the case that the positioning of the high ground that the Union Army got on the first day determined the battle, which determined the war. And then I just said, and the Union won. And there was one boy in the front who rather boldly shouted out, amen, which I just, in Charlotte, bad, here, worse, probably. But the point is that we all understand in military strategy the value. When no one is on that ridge, if you could, with small effort now, take that high ground, it will enable you to accomplish victories you never thought possible. That's the point Lewis is making, and that is the point of this passage, that good and evil both grow like compound interest. There are three notes of failure in chapter 15, 16, and 17. Let me point them out to you again. Look at chapter 15, because I didn't read that one. It's the very last verse, 15:63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now notice the language here. I hope I'm not over-interpreting, but I think there's something to the development of the language with each of these three remarks. Here in Judah with the Jebusites, it simply says they could not. The impression you get is they tried, they made an effort, they couldn't do it. They could not get the Jebusites to leave Jerusalem. That's what happened with Judah. Now look at 16 verse 10 with Ephraim. However, they did not, so could not, did not, drive out the Canaanites who live in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day. but have been made to do forced labor. So one city there in Judah could not. Here in Ephraim, the city of Gezer did not. And perhaps reading too much in, but I get the impression that could not, did not. They maybe didn't try. They just didn't do it. Didn't think it was necessary. And then the third, look at chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. This is what we read about Manasseh. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities. So we had one city, Jerusalem, Gezer. Now multiple cities. But the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So even if verse 12 gives the people of Manasseh an excuse, okay, you couldn't do it, the next verse tells us sometime later they were strong enough, and yet they contented themselves that they would put them to forced labor. When they did have the strength, if you have the strength to commit the people to servitude, you have the strength to drive them out. But they didn't do it. So we have these three notes of increasing failure from Judah, one city could not, Ephraim, one city did not, and then Manasseh, multiple cities, and even when they were strong, they put them to forced labor, and they refused to do it. And then you see what happens even worse with Joseph, the two tribes in verse 14 and 8 through 18. The people come to Joshua and they grumble. Now they do it with a veneer of piety. They're complaining that their land isn't enough. They say, Joshua, we are a really big tribe. I mean, God's been so good to us, hashtag blessed. We are so good and we're just so big. We're so big, this isn't enough land for us. There's not enough room here. But they aren't willing to do anything about it. Joshua tells them multiple times, go into the hills. There's land there. Go clear it out. Instead, they question God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's veracity, and God's power. They don't want to do it. They just want to sit back and say, it's not big enough for us. We're a big people. You didn't give us enough land. Joshua says, all right, there's more land. Go get it. God didn't do this for us. Do you see how disobedience is always linked to ingratitude? You may think that when you're a complaining person, that's a small thing. I was telling your pastor here, David, that I have a good friend of mine who has said that I have a tendency to be compliant but complaining. And my wife says I do resemble that remark sometimes. I'll go along and I'll do it and fine, and I just am doing it with a grumbly, complaining spirit. Seems like a little thing, but ingratitude, when you are not grateful to God, you are telling God you don't know what you're doing in my life, or you're not strong enough to do the right thing, or you're not good enough to care to do the right thing. That's a serious sin. And when we're ungrateful, we're disobedient. Okay, God, well, I don't like what you're doing in my life. I don't like what you've done. So I'm not going to go and clear out this land, this forest. You didn't give me enough land for all of Ephraim and Manasseh. And they don't do it. Now remember, too, Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. His patience must be running thin. God had promised multiple times, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 20, to help his people drive out the nations from the land. Over and over, God had said, I will be with you, I will help you. For example, Deuteronomy 7, 21 and 22, you shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little, not all at once. There's a lesson there. Most of us wish God would take care of our problems all at once, give us sanctification all at once. It usually happens like the conquest of the land, little by little. You have those moments, great big moments. You write home about the Jerichos, the walls came tumbling down. But most of it is a seven-year long slog, little by little. God had promised them several times, I will do this for you, but you got to go out and fight. Yes, they had received one lot, but it was big enough for both tribes. And remember, the half-tribe of Manasseh had already received land on the far side of the Jordan. Joshua basically says, look, if you are really too numerous, if you have too many people, then surely you have enough strength to go clear out another parcel of land for yourself. Do you see the contrast we're meant to see between Caleb and these men from Ephraim and Manasseh? Caleb makes a request full of faith. There's giants there in Hebron. God, you can give it to me. I want Hebron. Tribes of Joseph say, this isn't big enough for us. Why didn't God give us what we deserve? And Joshua says, if you want it, God will be with you. Go and get it. You can defeat the giants. Their request is one of passivity. The Josephites don't like the lot they have received. They are complaining and they are passive. Those are usually two traits that go together. When you complain, you're passive. Why didn't somebody do this for me? Why didn't somebody make this happen? You complain, and then you're passive. It doesn't lead you with faith to go out and try to conquer like Caleb. They do not like the lot they have received. Now, just parentheses here. These were literal lots. However it worked, maybe it was marked stones in a bag, or maybe it was sticks. But God doesn't do this for us. He doesn't tell us by direct revelation where you should live and that you can never move, but he does this for them as long as they were his faithful covenant people, were to have the land, and told them by direct revelation, the lot. You know that psalm, surely the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. My lot dwells secure. Well, that was literal for them. That was the expression of an Israelite who had learned to be grateful, to say whatever tribe, whether they were the biggest or the smallest, they would look out and say, you know why I have this? Because God is good, not because of me, not because I deserved it, not because I was smarter or better, but because God gave this to me. And surely the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. But that's not how Joseph looks. At least three times the Lord had told them, when I give you the land, don't let the people remain in the land. They will lead you astray. You will compromise. You will become like them. You must drive them out completely. Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7. He told them time and again, when you get into the land, if you let the people stay in the land, you know what will happen? You'll become like them. You'll intermarry with them. And you will begin to worship their gods. Now, this is a particular word for a particular people. So the implication for us is not so much ethnic, national, as it is spiritual. You need to drive out those influences. And if you know your Bible and the book of Judges, this glorious history here in Joshua unfolds with rapid pace. Turn over a few pages to Judges chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Remember what happened? Judah and Benjamin sort of share this land of Jerusalem. Remember, they couldn't drive them out? Look at Judges 1:21. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So they remained. Then go down to verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or Megiddo, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. So there it is, happening again. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. And then the same thing, you see what's happening? Verse 30, Zebulun, then Asher, then Naphtali, then Dan, on and on. Each tribe followed in their example. The seeds were sown. Small seeds. Tiny seeds of lethargy that would in time yield massive fruits of pain and disobedience. Here's what happens in the nation of Israel. Little compromise plus a long time equals captivity. Just little compromises over a long time will lead to their destruction. It's not that these tribes woke up one day and said, "We don't love God anymore. You know what? Plagues, Red Sea, Jordan River, Jericho, conquest, promised land. We don't like this God anymore. Let's do evil." Just like there are very few professing Christians or church-going men who just turn on a dime, just wake up and, "Today's a good day to ruin my marriage." You don't think that. "Today's a good day to find bad stuff on the internet. Let's go after it." You don't think that. You don't go from reading your Bible every day, praying every day, healthy relationships, being held accountable in ministry, and then just on a dime, "I hate God and I want to do evil in the world." What happens is the tapestry of blessing gets unraveled one thread at a time. This tapestry, which they had waited for so long, began to unravel as soon as they were in the land. Until we read Judges 2, look at it there, verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Wait, already? We're two chapters removed from Joshua. And they're already serving the Baals. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them." And this last sentence is one of the saddest sentences in the Bible. "And they were in terrible distress." Now, I want to be careful here in what I say, because we know the story of Job. We absolutely cannot equate suffering with "you sinned." Jesus suffered more than anyone, and he didn't sin. And Job was righteous. Put those as the guardrails. Yet, you may need to consider, if you feel like your life is in terrible distress, you don't have a relationship that works, and you can't hold a job, and you're making a mess, and you look at, "You know what? Every single relationship in my life is broken." You know what's the common denominator in all those relationships? You. And you're in terrible distress. Might it be because you thought that you could take halfway measures toward holiness? Halfway measures. "I'll get the land, I won't drive them out." Well, it didn't take but, I don't know, months, few years, and all of a sudden they are in terrible distress. Little compromises. Probably on the day when they received the land, they said, "What a day of celebration. Hey, we couldn't get Gezer. It's all right. We'll be fine. Hey, Manasseh, how'd it go with all those cities?" "Well, we didn't get all of them, but what a great day." They were sowing the seeds of their own downfall. So-called little sins. You remember what Jesus said? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Not physical, but he's using a graphic illustration for a reason. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. What he's telling us, he's telling you, he's telling me to get absolutely serious about the sin in your life. I've talked to people before. Men struggling with pornography. Say, "Well, here's what we're going to do. You're going to get rid of your computer." "Whoa, time out. I can't get rid of my computer." "Okay, I know it's a big inconvenience. Everyone has a computer. You tell me you can't find a way?" "Well, no." "Okay, you're going to go to a dumb phone." Trust me, it's, I don't have, but they're trendy, right? They flip and it's amazing. You're going to get a cord probably, and the Apple's going to find a way to put on the front like one of those big dials, and it's going to be retro. But people say, I can't do that. Give me another way. Look, if any of you had a child who was diagnosed with cancer, and the doctor said, chemo won't work, surgery won't work, the only thing that will cure your little girl from cancer is for you to stop looking at pornography. You're not telling me you wouldn't get radical with some things in your life so your girl, your baby girl, could live? You go home, whatever I got to do. If I got to get a new job, if I got to do all of my work down at some coffee shop, if I got to, whatever it takes, I want my baby girl to live. You would do it because you know life is at stake. And Jesus says, that's right, your spiritual life is at stake. And we think, well, I want to get rid of sin. I don't want it to be a big deal, just a little deal. You would find a way. They made it out of Egypt. But God wanted them not just out of Egypt, not just in the promised land. He wanted to drive out the inhabitants of the land. God had redeemed them, made them a people. The question now was whether they would live as his people over the long haul. In some ways, the easy part was done. You're a Christian. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. You got a church. It's exciting. Now, what are you going to do for the rest of your life? The long obedience in the same direction, putting to death those deeds of the flesh. Let me read one more paragraph from Mere Christianity. Lewis says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all of your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are always slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. It is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us is, at each moment, progressing to the one state or to the other. Nobody stays in neutral. You made decisions today which are forming the man you are becoming, either a heavenly creature or a more hellish creature. And as Lewis said in that first quotation, those little ridges could give you the high ground from which you could accomplish spiritual good and win victories in your life you dare not imagine, or you could lose that strategic rail line that means losing the battle and the war. So right now, tonight, matters. Making the right decision now matters. Not sometime later when you get out of college or when you are married or you have kids or when you have grandkids. Some other time you'll get serious about God or you'll get serious about holiness. One, you don't know if you have that time. Two, what you're doing right now is shaping the person you are becoming. There is no staying in place. And hard things left undone don't get easier, they get harder. So the constant call of the prophets, repent, turn, come back. Joel 2, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. So I would not be a preacher of good news if I merely told you that you're sowing seeds for heaven or for hell, because you may say, I've been sowing too many seeds to hell. Well, the message of the prophets and of Jesus himself is always, but there is yet time. If you would just turn. That's what repentance is at its most basic level. Just, you're going that way. You're going the wrong way. Just turn. You know, when you're a kid, maybe you play this with your kids or grandkids, the hotter, colder game. Somebody hides something, a bag of Skittles. I mentioned one time I like Skittles, and now, like a good church, I'm constantly getting just bulldozers of Skittles. It's I really like $100 bills, but that didn't work. So you're playing this game with your kids. At least I played it when I was a kid, and you're hiding some candy, and then the kids come in, and it's, you know, hidden and lit, and they say, okay, all right, you're getting cold, because it's over there in the cupboard, and they're walking this way toward the TV and say, cold, cold, colder, freezing, North Pole, Mississippi 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago. You're freezing cold, cold. And then what have you? You're yelling at them, it's cold. Now they may be way over here, and that piece of treasure is way on the other side of the room. But what happens when you're going this way? All that child needs to do is stop and lean ever so slightly this way. And all of their friends yell, warm. Take a baby step, warmer, warmer, hot, hotter, blazing sun, August. It's like that with repentance. Remember, Jesus says, more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. It's like God yelling at you. Cold. I'm telling you in the Bible. I'm telling you from the preacher. I'm telling you from your Bible study. I'm telling you from your Christian books. I'm trying to tell you something. Cold, cold, colder, colder. Then if you just turn ever so slightly, it's like all of heaven, the angels say, warm, warmer. That's repentance. If you would but turn. You see, in repentance, you've hardly, where are you? You're still way over here, but just the act of facing the right direction, no longer going in the wrong path, in the wrong way, facing the right direction, gives all of heaven something to celebrate. It's not for no reason. The last words of the Old Testament from Malachi say this: behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Say, well, that's a rather somber note on which to end the Old Testament, but it's really the message of all of the prophets. Elijah's coming. He's preparing the way. The Lord will come into his temple, and here's what you have to do to get ready. Turn. Repent. John sees man coming toward him, and the very first thing he exclaims to the world, behold, you know it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist came preaching a message of what? Repentance. Turn. Right now matters. Right now, each of us, we are making decisions to become a more heavenly creature or a more hellish creature. And Joshua gives us the sober warning that if you are making little compromises, you don't go from nothing and pick up my phone and say, I want to look at pornography. You scroll down the bottom of the Fox News website for crying out loud and they'll pop you with all sorts. You could be on the weather app and they're showing you things. It's there. And the algorithm will find you. You spend, this is how it works. You They can tell when you take a nanosecond of extra time scrolling through, and then they send you more of that. And the next time you wonder, why am I getting more garbage? And then it gets worse and worse and worse. Now, there's lots of good things, of course, the Lord uses with it, but that's how it works. I've had this talk with my boys many times. I know, I trust you. I know you're not looking for this stuff. It is looking for you. And we have to fight it. We had a pastor's retreat last year, and we've had time of vulnerability, all of us just sharing just all those little ways, just those little things. You convince yourself that, this isn't really so bad. It's not really the kind of top shelf stuff. It's little compromises. It's sowing those seeds. It's not driving out the Jebusites and the men from Gezer. And it leads to terrible distress. But it's not too late to turn and repent. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. Yeah, Martin Luther said all of life is a life of repentance, to turn from your sins. The confession says we confess our particular sins particularly. Lord, here I am, a sinner. And if you but turn, all of heaven rejoices, warm, facing the right direction, and you have a new opportunity to start sowing seeds to become the Christ-like creature you were made to be. And obviously, this has nothing to do with the analogy of warmer, hotter, but perhaps it will sink into your brain now. The next time you come to Christmas and you sing the line and Hark the Herald Angels Sing that comes from Malachi, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, will rise with healing in its wings and help you go from cold to warm. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give grace for your word. Would you so work, surely, with this many men, or some who very particularly need to spend time with you, yet tonight, turning from sin. Oh Lord, help us to fight the good fight. And yet we know we don't do it in our own strength. We do it only by your grace. So help us with the strength that you provide, the forgiveness you give us, the new life in Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.